Well, speaking about the differences between men and women, one major difference is that women love the pillows. They love pillows, especially on their bed, and men, maybe not so much. So anyway, we have a helpful video to instruct you in this phenomenon. Guys, has that been your experience? Yes. So in Proverbs chapter 31, the first 9 verses, which we looked at last week, we learned that Lemuel, who was also a king, was most likely King Solomon himself. And the woman who is writing to him is his mother Bathsheba. There are other different theories, but that's most likely the most plausible one. And so these are the words of his mother Bathsheba to him in the entire chapter. Last week we learned that she taught him to be cautious about unhealthy relationships with other women, and also to not fall under the control of alcohol. She also communicated to Solomon not just what not to do, but also what he should do, that he should be a hero and to care for the vulnerable in their culture, and also to spend some time making observations about the right wife for him. And so that really counts for the rest of the chapter. But according to Bathsheba, a woman of noble character is indeed a very rare find, and she is immensely valuable as a person. And so look at verse 10 of chapter 31. It says, "There a wife of noble character who can find? She is worth far more than rubies." And so this passage that we're going to look at today is a well-known chapter on the ideal woman. Effective femininity is what I've entitled it. It is a profile in effective femininity, a case study of the ideal godly woman. She might be older, she might be younger, she might be single, she might be married, she might have children, or she may not. The text doesn't say that a woman has to have a husband or children in order to be wise. It's just that in this particular case, in this case study, the woman does have a husband and children. So then, what does the text tell us about what a wise woman looks like? But a major aspect of this effective woman is that she serves people near to her, and also even beyond the scope of her own home. She serves other people. Let's look at the varied ways that she does serve, and we'll bunch the verses together as we've been doing to kind of put them all in the same topic or same category. And so we're going to look at verses 13, 19, 22, and 24 all together because they cover the same topic. So look what verse 13 says. It says she selects wool and flax and works with eager hands. She is like the merchant ships, bringing her food from afar. Verse 19 tells us, in her hand she holds the distaff and grasps the spindle with her fingers. Verse 22, she makes coverings for her bed, and she is clothed in fine linen and purple. And then finally, verse 24, she makes linen garments and sells them and supplies the merchants with sashes. So what she's doing here in these selected verses is that she's managing her own clothing, but also a lot of other people's clothing as well. She's industrious. She has eager hands. In fact, in that verse, the word in Hebrew for eager hands could easily be translated to the delight of her hands. So she not only is industrious, but she also enjoys what she's doing as well. Verse 19 tells us that she's skilled in the implements of her trade. She knows how to use the tools of her trade in developing wool and other fabrics. In verse 22, she decorates her home with bed coverings. And yes, That word in the Hebrew, coverings, can actually be translated as pillows. Yes. Talk about the Word of God being relevant. I mean, this stuff was written 3,000 years ago, and those distinctions between men and women are still there. So yes, it can be translated as pillows. And she actually dresses herself pretty well. She probably does not wear her pajamas to Walmart. And let it be known that that's one of my wife's greatest pet peeves, is when people wear their pajamas into Walmart. I heard an interesting statement about a year ago about this phenomenon. And basically, whatever you wear to Walmart at 10 o'clock at night is a revelation of your true self. Okay. I think there's a lot of truth to that. So linen in those days was very expensive, and purple dye was very dear. It was very valuable. In fact, it could only be retrieved from seashells. And so, obviously, another expensive item. So she dressed herself really well. In fact, she was in the clothing business. She made extra clothing. And on top of that, she also made accessories, sashes, which is easily translated into belts, to sell them as well. So not only is she busy with clothing, she's also really busy with food as well. And so look at verses 14 and 15. They say this: she is like a merchant ship, like the merchant ships, bringing her food from afar. She gets up while it's still dark, and she provides food for her family and portions for her servant girls. And so she keeps a continual supply of food for her family. She is like a merchant ship. And that also translates really well, because, you know, when you go to Costco or Sam's or Walmart or Tom Thumb or Kroger, and you load up the SUV or the minivan or whatever vehicle you have with all these supplies, it's like you are like a merchant vessel from the original point to the destination of your home to supply your family with all of these needed food products. So even though she has servant girls, she continues to participate in the preparation of food, probably because she wants it done right. And so even though she has servant girls, she still participates in that basic function. So she gets up early to prepare for each day. And this reminded me of that old, very old saying that a man's work is from sun to sun, but a woman's work is never right. And so here you see that displayed in the case study of this phenomenal woman. And all of these points are almost like a checklist that Bathsheba, Solomon's mother, and the nickname that she gave to him, Lemuel, she's giving them these observations to him, so that way he can examine other women and see, like, wow, does she fit the bill of the checklist that my mom gave to me about the ideal woman? I don't think any woman fits all of these, but you gotta get as close as possible. She does many other activities. Her days must go by super fast. In verse 16 is another example of some of the things that she's involved with. She considers a field and buys it out of her earnings. She plants a vineyard. And so she dabbles not only in taking care of her home and her family, but she even dabbles in real estate and agriculture too. This woman is like a Renaissance person. She does everything. And verse 18 tells us this. It says, she sees that her trading is profitable and her lamp does not go out at night. So she's very shrewd in business and she's industrious. She even works late into the night. This is an amazing person. But then she doesn't just take care of her family and her husband and her businesses. She even chooses to voluntarily extend herself to an aspect of her culture that she probably didn't have to talk to unless she chose to do so. Verse 20 tells us this, that she opens her arms to the poor and extends her hands to the needy. So she physically serves the poor. Even though she dresses really well herself and makes a profit, she generously cares about those who are needy in her culture. She shows compassion to those who are marginalized and to those who are easily forgotten. If you remember last week, in the advice that Bathsheba gave to Lemuel, that not only was he not supposed to do certain things, not to get mixed up in unhealthy relationships and avoid addiction to alcohol, but she said, I also want you to be a hero. I want you to go out and care for people who are on the edge of our culture, people who are vulnerable, people who are needy, people who are poor. I want you to be benevolent to them. I want you to be like a hero to them. And so verses 26 and 27 continues on in her activities. And God's word tells us this in verse 26. She speaks with wisdom and faithful instruction is on her tongue. And so she continues on. She's a phenomenal person. This wise and effective woman not only does activities in her home and in her community, but she also finds the time. In fact, she makes the time to study and also teach her wisdom to instruct other people. Probably she instructs her children, but she also perhaps has a Bible study with other women who will listen to her teaching. She communicates her faithful instruction to others, and she serves not just with her hands, but also with the content of the information that she has studied faithfully throughout the week. She's an amazing, amazing person. This person reminds me a lot of my wife, actually. Carolyn checks the box on almost all of these. And so finally, now we get down to how does she treat her husband? And verse 12 tells us this information. She brings him good, not harm, all the days of her life. And so she is an asset, not a liability to him. Good comes to him that can be attributed back to her. She's in the habit of encouraging and supporting him. They truly operate as a mutually beneficial team. But it appears that she married well. She made a good choice herself. And verse 23 tells us about the man that she married. It says, her husband is respected at the city gate where he takes a seat among the elders of the land. And so, as I've said before, the gate of the city is the place where legal and judicial decisions were made, and perhaps a lot of business deals. Weddings were usually performed at the city gate. So that was the central place of all of the activities of the community. And so she helps her husband advance as she only adds and never detracts from his credibility. And we see this reflected in the New Testament, where a man is evaluated to become an elder or deacon, partly based upon how his wife and his children are doing, because the thinking probably in the mind of the Apostle Paul was this, that if a man treats his wife and his children well, that's probably going to be the same style of relating that he has toward the church. So if he's a good leader with them, most likely he'll be a good leader within the church. And so the effective woman, we learn, the effective woman serves others in her home and community in various ways. So she is extending herself. She's pouring into the lives of other people. She's communicating encouragement and doing productive things for them. In Ephesians chapter 5, we see this reflected in the New Testament. We learn that a wife should follow, respect, and respond to her husband. God's word tells us in Ephesians 5, or at least a portion of Ephesians chapter 5, for wives, submit yourselves to your husbands, your own husbands, as you do to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. However, each of you also must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. So, all things considered, if you look at the bottom line, the lowest common denominator, okay, what is the wife's responsibility toward her husband? We see that in Ephesians chapter 5, it teaches that the wife is obligated to follow her husband, respect her husband, and respond to her husband. But what does it mean to submit? And that's oftentimes a difficult speed bump to overcome. Like, what does it mean? It seems so countercultural to us here in 21st century America. The wife's supposed to submit. And when we think of submission, we think of obedience. But actually, in the Greek, those are two different words. They're related to each other. In the English, submission and obedience are overlapping. But in the Greek, it's not as overlapping of meanings. And so you could submit and you can obey. And so God's word teaches us that we are to submit to our church leadership, that we are to submit to our governing authorities, that we are to submit to our employers, and the wife should submit to her husband. And we, in generally speaking, we should submit to one another. And what does that mean? The Greek word is hupotasso. What it means is to allow somebody else to lead. A few verses later in Ephesians 6:1, God's word teaches that the children should obey. And that means that they should just do what the parents say. That the motivation is extrinsic in that point. So just by virtue of the fact that your parents have told you to do something or to not do something, the child is obligated to do that thing or not do that thing. But hupotasso, submission, has got a different meaning to it. It's you should allow someone else to lead. And, just as important, you should submit yourself. So the motivation is not extrinsic, but intrinsic. So like you bathe yourself, you should submit yourself in those different human relationships, whether it be church, employment, or state. You should submit yourself. You should make a choice to allow someone else to lead. And so many, many years ago, when the church was practically brand new, I had a man come up to me after service one day and he said, "John," he said, "would you do me a favor?" I go, "Sure, what is it?" He goes, "Why, would you tell my wife that she needs to obey me?" Wow. I said, "Well," I explained the difference between obedience and submission. And he goes, "Okay, could you tell her to, that she should submit to me?" I go, "Wait a minute." And I explained, "Well, it's followership and leadership." I said, "And so before I answer your question, can I ask you a question?" He said, "Yes." I said, "Here's my question to you. How good of a leader are you?" And he looked down at his shoes in shame because he knew he wasn't a very good leader. So I wanted to say, the better leader you are, the more Christ-like leader that you are, the simpler it will be for your wife to follow. And your wife's got she's a smart person, and sometimes you should listen to her. And as a leader, that doesn't mean you're obligated to do what she says, but you should take that into account because she's another set of eyes and ears for you. So if you're a good leader, you'll employ her ideas at least 50% of the time. And so this effective woman serves others in her home and her community in various ways. She is tremendously productive. She is efficient, loving, creative, and integral. What is often overlooked, though, in this passage, as I've heard other teachings on Proverbs 31 and listened to other sermons over the years and so on, what is oftentimes overlooked in this passage is the tremendous amount of input and recharging this woman gets. We just see what she's expending, what she is doing, how she is serving, how she's giving. But she's also receiving quite a bit too. And that is a partial secret to her success. The fact that she is also getting positive feedback and input. Others care about her and she cares about herself too. So in the next few verses, we're going to see three things. We're going to see her chosen attitude that she has, the self-care that she does for herself, and also some of the encouragement that she receives from other people in her life. So look at verse 21, for example. It says this, "When it snows, she has no fear for her household, for all of them are clothed in scarlet." So she possesses an attitude of confidence. She trusts her decisions. She's not a fearful person. She's already taken care of it because she's prepared for any scenario for the future. She not only has a plan A, but she also has a plan B figured out. She's a person who faces the future with confidence. She's not a fearful or timid creature. Verse 25 continues on with her chosen inner attitude. And verse 25 tells us this, "She is clothed with strength and dignity. She can laugh at the days to come." So she has an attitude of optimism about the future. She is a solid, confident person. And she believes that good things will happen. After all, She's one of the leaders of her family. And a leader has to be optimistic, because if the leader's not optimistic, then the followers are sure not going to be optimistic. So therefore, she faces the future with confidence and optimism. Not only does she have a chosen attitude, but she also cares about her physical appearance regarding her clothing, and she also seems to care about her strength, and maybe she even does some sort of strength training as well. In verse 17, God's word tells us this: she sets about her work vigorously. Her arms are strong for her tasks. And so she works vigorously, almost like with a purpose, to say, hey, I'm going to get stronger as a result of my work. I don't work sluggishly or slowly. She increases her capacity to lift, and she strengthens her bones and her muscles. She releases those endorphins, and she feels better. She chooses to make herself better. So she's investing in herself. She does self-care. She doesn't just expend herself. She also chooses to get input. She chooses to have the right attitude and perspective. The Apostle Paul gives us some valuable information on this in Philippians chapter 4, where he blows our minds and he says, I have learned the secret of being content in every circumstance. And as I've said many times, remember that when Paul wrote this, he was imprisoned. Paul, you should be complaining. You should be whining. You should be angry. You should be taking on the posture of a victim. But instead, he does the complete opposite. He says, I've learned the secret of being content in every circumstance. And here's the secret, newsflash, bonus material. Not the main point of the sermon, but yet a very good takeaway, if I might suggest. And that is this, that my circumstances do not create my inner attitude. Now, that is a spirit-led, spirit-driven manual override on our normal upbringing. Because in the normal way that we operate, our default setting is that, yeah, if things are good, I'll be good inside. But if things are lousy, I'm going to be lousy inside. And so basically, in essence, Paul is saying, do not be a thermometer, be a thermostat. Change the environment. Choose to go counter to what the environment is, because your contentment doesn't really come from the environment and your circumstances anyway, because it's just fake, because you know it's not going to last long anyway. So therefore, choose to have a positive attitude. It's all your choice. So therefore, she has a right attitude, and she also intentionally does some really good things for her own person in terms of her soul care, but also her physical care as well. But then not only does she do the right things, other people do the right things for her as well. And so God's word tells us in verse 11 this. It says, her husband has full confidence in her and lacks nothing of value. And so her husband has an active trust in her. It's like it just emanates from him. She's got this. She's a smart woman. She can handle it. What do you got to say, honey? You know, what do you think of this? She's thought this through already. She's one or two steps ahead of me at least. But then her children also chime in as well and encourage her too. In verse 28, it says this, that her children arise and call her blessed, her husband also, and he praises her. And so her children praise her. I love the way Solomon penned this, or maybe Bathsheba is the one that directly wrote this. I don't know for sure. But anyway, it says that her children praise her. In fact, they rise up as if to say there's some preparation involved in their praise of her. Meaning they don't just, as they're sitting down around, watching TV or whatever it might be, playing on the laptop, they don't just say, oh, hey, mom, you did a good job on that. Then they actually get up and stand next to her and probably hug her neck and say, mom, you're amazing. I love you so much. And thank you for all the really cool stuff that you do for me. So they rise up. They put some preparation and thought into their praise. And her husband praises her as well. And in the words of Ralph Cramden, baby, you're the greatest. Now, in the first service, everybody knew who Ralph Cramden was. But for the rest of you who are below 60 years old, you're going to have to Google that one. Okay. But verse 31 continues on of her encouragement and says this: give her the reward she has earned, and let her works bring her praise at the city gate. So, for crying out loud, give her the credit that she deserves, and let her have a positive reputation at the most public place in town. Let everybody know that she is an amazing woman. Last week I said that every man just really wants one thing. He wants to be known to be competent, able, in at least one thing, whether it be sports, academics, a hobby, a career, whatever it might be. He wants other people to know that he can do something really well, way, way above average. And an addendum to that is that he wants the primary woman in his life, whether it be his mom or his wife or preferably both, to be his cheerleader and to be the one that recognizes that. So every man, every boy wants to be known to be able to do at least one thing really well. But every woman, every girl wants something as well. She asks a question, maybe not with these exact words, but yet her inner attitude projects this. Every woman, every girl asks the question, will I be loved like I need to be loved? Will I be enjoyed like I need to be enjoyed? Every man, every boy wants to be admired, but every woman, every girl wants to be adored. And that's what this man and these kiddos are doing for their mom. Every woman, every girl asks that question. And the addendum to her question is, will the primary man in my life, my dad, my husband, join in meeting that need for me? To show me love, to just enjoy me, and to kind of have me in the center of their life, horizontally speaking, in terms of people. But then verse 30, I save that for the end, even though it's technically not the very last verse. This is where it all comes together. This is where the book of Proverbs is even summarized for us. And it's all wrapped up into a neat bow, because verse 30 is her fuel source. It's like what's making her move forward in life. She has the right attitude. She's doing other self-care things. Other people are encouraging her, and that's all well and good, but this is where she is really motivated in her guts. In verse 30, it says this: charm is deceptive and beauty is fleeting, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. Our culture says something completely different, but our culture is just broken. Our culture is deceptive. Our culture is deceived and deceiving. This is her fuel source. The reason why she is who she is because she's wise. Well, why does she have chokmah? The Hebrew word for wisdom. Why does she have this knowledge? And even beyond just the knowledge, why does she have all these skills? What's her secret? Is it because of her attitude? Is it because of the encouragement? Is it because of her self-care? No, the root source of her wisdom is because she has a reverent respect for God. It begins in the guts of her spiritual life. That's where she is fueled and energized and strengthened to be so industrious, productive, and impactful. And so the effective woman is strengthened by God, by others, and herself in various ways, so that way she can be productive. You see, if a person doesn't fear God, they'll fear everything else in life. But if they do fear God, they'll fear nothing else. And that fear is a reverent respect for God. I need him like I need more than I need that next breath. I need him and I fear him and I have a reverent respect because he is awesome and powerful and loving and merciful and gracious and I need him. And so this is Solomon's main message. Respect for God is the start, the threshold, the beginning of chokmah, of wisdom. Let's New Testamentize this. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul chimes in and adds to the whole counsel of God's word here. It is so unified. It is amazing. 1 Corinthians 1 says, but God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are so that no one may boast before him. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God. That is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let one who boasts boast in the Lord. And so whatever good you think that we have, it is like filthy rags. None of it, absolutely none of the stuff that you think you bring to the table that you see as an asset, none of it impresses God. So we need wisdom. We need to be able to see the true reality of things because we live in a broken, fallen, quite distorted world. It's like we live in a house of mirrors and we can't trust what we perceive. But yet the word of God interrupts us. And when we humble ourselves before him, he allows us to see it, our hearts, our minds, our spirits, our souls are illumined with the truth of God's word. And it tells us what is up, what is down, what is right, and what is left. So we do not trust the things of the world, even though we have to use them every day to navigate through life. But yet, ultimately, we do not trust them. We need the wisdom of God. How do I get this wisdom? How do I get these skills? And that begins with a fear of the Lord, reverent respect for him, and then things all fall into alignment. And so therefore, only Christ is the one who redeems, justifies, and sanctifies. And so here it is, allowing the New Testament to reflect on this phenomenal work of Solomon called Proverbs. And we end with it by the personification of wisdom itself, or I should say wisdom himself, and that is Jesus Christ. He is the answer. He is the one who redeems us, who justifies us, and sanctifies us. Acts chapter 16, verse 31 tells us, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. That's the application point for all of us who have not yet trusted in Christ as our Savior. For those of you who have trusted in Christ as your Savior, the application point is to apply the principles that we have seen in the book of Proverbs to gain wisdom so that way you can not only better understand the afterlife, but even this life, this existence that we experience now. Let's pray together. Father, we come before you and thank you for Jesus, our wisdom. And I pray, Father, that we'll choose to understand him better and better, that we will know your son better, and then we'll want to project him into the world that doesn't know him yet. So we will know him better and make him known. We thank you for His revelation. We thank you for your word that teaches us about the true reality of things. Thank you for giving us the skill set to be able to navigate this life as well as even into the afterlife. We pray this all in your son's name. Amen.